revealed and we with him in glory. So if we can just look at the verses in that light, again, he is saying, I would have wondered why he doesn't say, set your mind, that's something inward, and then express it outwardly, seek those things that are above. Anyone want to maybe give a suggestion as to the reason for his order here? Seek is an outward thing, it's an outward evidence of being occupied with things above, and then you have the inward enabling as the affection or the mind is set on those things.
I have to notice that the idea of seeking is my ideals. And then when you come to set your mind, my ideas. If my ideals are right, in verse 1, my ideas won't be far behind in verse 2. What have you got, Dave, on that?
Sorry.
Go ahead, Mr. McKeon.
I was only going to say that I thought it was seeking in the sense of thought rather than actual practice. It says that let your whole thoughts and mind turn to heavenly things.
Now, I had taken that from set your affection, or set your mind.
You set your mind. But I thought it's when you set your mind on things above, but then you go and search into those things.
Well, okay, what I had been able to determine on the word seek suggested that its distinction from set your mind is something that is more a practical expression. So have no problem. Would you like to say something? Sorry, brother.
Very quickly on that. I took the word seek to be referring to the motivation of their life.
Good.
They've got a new motivation. They were seeking this. Then set your affection, nothing to do with affections or emotions. It had to do with the mind.
The intention, the bent.
The concentration of it.
Okay.
First of all, they were motivated, drawn in that direction, and then they settled their mind. And then, of course, the mortification later down, the third imperative in this section.
So brought in here at the antidote of temptation, aren't they?
Yes, although I'm not going to be able to express this clearly, but I take it that what's in this section is really giving us a doctrinal setting for what's going to come later on, okay? So I had thought that really what is in view here is, for example, set your mind on things above. That would actually be receiving divine truth, which he's establishing in these verses, and not on things on the earth, and that would be just a reminder to repudiate all this other mixture of doctrine before. So I had taken it some way to be closely related to the doctrinal setting. Brother, go ahead.
This is the third time in the Christian world the idea of hiddenness. It must be hidden in God, chapter 1, and then the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden.
Don't mention that one here.
Chapter 2, and now here, our nature is hid with Christ in God. Now, that means to say, there's a sense of obscurity here. That means not so much security, but obscurity. The day is coming when that light will be fully manifested in the next verse with Christ as our light shall appear.
Thank you. There are things as far as divine things that the natural mind cannot enter into. And here is the thought. While these errorists are trying to explain Christianity and making progress and completeness in terms of something that makes sense to them, what the apostle is saying is there is something that is hidden from the natural. What makes your life work and mine cannot be perceived by the natural mind. There's a secrecy relative to it. We've died relative to this world, and now our life is hid with Christ in God. I would put three words on that. The emphasis is on secrecy. But I think there is, in connection with that, the fact of security in this statement with God, in God, and I would put in between it, with Christ, has the idea that it's spiritual in character. I think that's in keeping with the way you have with Christ all down through the passage. So their life is secret as far as the world, spiritual in its character, and secure by God himself.
I have an association with him in verse 3, but he's the motivation for everything of my life in verse 4, isn't he? A life hid with Christ, and then Christ is the life when he comes to the world.
Having this death brought in here tells me I'm finished as far as this earth is concerned. But then bringing in the great truth that my life is hid with Christ in God means all the fullness that I need for that life comes from him. So that Christ is our life. That doesn't mean we have life because we've trusted him. I think it goes much further than that. All that is required to develop a child of God into completeness To bring a child of God into all that God intends him to be. Could I underline, just say that again? All that God intends him to be. The will of God relative to a believer. All that will bring a child of God into all that God intends him to be is in Christ.
What aspect of his coming is here before him?
Was it Mr. Gooding that said before it's not the rapture that we're looking at here particularly? This is the revelation when he comes with his saints. And did I hear a disagreement, Danny? All right, then I'll state my case and listen.
Well, they'll all agree with him, you know, they're wrong. I'll agree with you, brother. Don't you worry. They'll agree with you.
And you won't?
No. Well, the Lord leaves the right hand. He appears. We see him.
Well enough, but we shall appear with him in glory. I'm going to stick with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in our appearing with him in glory, and that is linked with his appearing, so I'm still sticking where I was. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, yes, he will be unveiled to us, but I think there's something far more than that, Mr. McShane, because the world does not understand our life. Just to have Christ revealed to us is not enough. He is coming out to the world. And in fact, while Paul has dealt with hope before, and David has pointed that out to us in chapter 1, and hope is not really developed here, yet to me there is something tremendously significant. We are dealing with spiritual life, and there is something that is hidden, not visible to the world. And there are errorists on earth, and they are saying what's visible, what's tangible is evil. I think what Paul is saying here is this. The one who is not visible to them now is coming out into the tangible world. And all our hope is linked with a tangible world. Don't let them take away the tangible world from you. Because the hope of a Christ being manifested, he's coming back into a visible world. And when he comes back into that visible world and all his greatness, you and I are then going to be seen in our glory. Men will then know what we have in Christ when they see us in glory. Creation will know something about that, Romans 8, but here it is a different thought, perhaps. Sorry.
I was just asking, this is a thing that's been dominating through the epistle, isn't it? He's spoken of that hope presently laid up.
Yes.
A certain prize for the game's winner. It's laid up. To me, it's the inheritance that we have in verse 12 of chapter 1, that he's coming forth again with that blessed man. The certainty of that is that Christ is within presently. When that blessed one is manifested, I take it the day will dawn that we will come into the good of all that he has decreed.
Wonderful to think that we are so intimately linked with him, that in his death we died, in his resurrection we were raised. But this is, I think this is better yet. In his manifestation, he won't be there without us.
Geographically, will the saints be in manifestation with him in the revelation?
Is that a loaded question?
It's a good question.
Oh, dear. We're not going to have a disagreement over this.
Let me say a little. I don't want you to go away. I didn't think, I may be wrong, that the apostle drew the line between the appearing and the manifestation as distinct in his thinking and in his writing. It was just one coming, one appearing, one manifestation. It was, we know, in two stages. But that when he's writing, he's not thinking of the little interval between.
Okay, now I go along with that completely. I just,
and we're making big distinctions sometimes and saying that Roger's not here.
Oh, okay, I follow your reason.
And first job, we shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. Now I believe that's the moment I see him. I haven't to wait for the manifestation, as they call it. You see, so I can see that the Bible doesn't just take any great attention, and we can't play on words now, brother. Because all the men have said, oh, when you read the word manifestation, that's the glory. And when you read appearing, you know, that's the first thing. And all that, they're building on words that the writers, I thought, in the New Testament knew nothing at all about. They just, it's one big coming, and without looking at the stages all the time.
Okay, but the evident emphasis here, I think you're agreeing with this, even though you nodded your head the wrong way the other way, that's a few minutes ago. The evident emphasis here is his manifestation publicly to the world.
Well,
where have you not heeded?
Because I thought it was contrasted to hid.
You don't think here Christ is hidden from the world. And our light is hidden with Christ in God. Then Christ is going to be manifested to the world. And when he's manifested to the world, we shall be manifested with him. That's the appearing, that's not the rapture.
I was wondering why the Baron Earl didn't say amen. So that's an amen. But did you want to say anything more on that, Mr. McShane? Thank you. I guess I've got to answer
see,
this question here.
When I meet the Lord in the air, I'm going to get into all that glory and all that's mine. I'm not going to wait till the coming to the manifestation.
Oh, no, thank God.
Right away.
Thank God that's true. I just enjoy the thought that it's not going to end there.
These men might have to get on, but I have to get
on. No. We're all getting it together. Just one moment, brother. You mentioned, and our brother Moore has mentioned the question. Geographically, I assume I'll have to answer the question at least this way. When the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven, we're coming out of heaven with him. And when he comes back to this world, we're going to be with him.
On the road?
We're going to be with him.
What our brother Shane said, because in a little village here in County Antrim, there's a clergyman, and he's accusing the brethren, as he calls them, of two comings. Now, but what I say, brethren, is this. We have so expressed and emphasized the rapture and left out the manifestation, and that we're implying that there's two coming, whereas we believe it's just one coming.
Thank you very much. That's agreed by all, but it's good to emphasize that because we treat it sometimes as if there were two comings. It's one coming, he comes to the air, and he comes to the earth.
If you're going to have two comings in the future, you'll have to have two comings in the past.
Thank you.
If I might draw a parallel between his first advent and the second, once in the end of the ages hath he appeared, the incarnation, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, so that the incarnation was with Calvary in view, so the rapture with the manifestation in view.
Thank you very much. Now, brethren, we're going to move along, and I know some of the men here are going to have to leave, so we're starting in at verse 5, and we're going to now spend the rest of our time on the subject, not of belief, teaching, and doctrine being corrected, but now we're going to deal with the subject of behavior being controlled by the truth of the headship of Christ. So, let me give a similar thought here. I don't know whether you're following. Maybe I like to see designs and things that don't have to be there, but I enjoy them anyway. But I see that there's a pattern at the end of chapter 2, there's a negative. At the beginning of the chapter 3, there's a positive. Now, at the beginning, verse 5 down through verse 11, there is the negative, and then from verse 12 to verse 17, we have positive truth being asserted and behavior expected from the believer. So you have, first of all, repudiating the life that is expressive of the character of men. At the end, there is going to be a revealing of the likeness that expresses the character of God. So we'll look at these two sections now together. First of all, in verses 5 through 11, we have the thought of putting to death. First of all, in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then verse 7 rather, and then from 8 to verse 11, we have the thought of putting off.
I ask a question, David. If in verse 3 we are dead, how can we put to death in verse 5?
We are dead positionally with Christ. Now what he is saying here is this: therefore, anything that remains that would express that old life must be put to death. It is not exactly the same thing as reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin in Romans chapter 6. It's putting to death.
Is it the practical outworking of what God has already done?
Yes, you're dead. Therefore, there's the necessity of putting to death all that reminds us of what once was.
Christ is your sanctification.
This is to be done now. It's to be done completely. Mortify. Put to death completely, immediately.
I know in verse 3 it speaks about me. In here it speaks about my members. Verse 3, ye are dead. But now what I'm going to deal with is the members. Do the members come out with these insidious characteristics that mark the flesh in verses 5 onwards, fornication and cleanness, inordinate affection, and so on?
It's difficult to think that these are members. I think the idea is that members would indulge or contribute to these. So I think that it's mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth with regard to these things, fornication and so on.
Would you say that the previous two, sorry, you go ahead, please.
Well, do you not think that in connection with what we had earlier, the complete cutting off of the old man, completely dead, now the new man is alive in Christ, and we've got the same body of the members now, that we use in the new man, and anything wiser, the old man,
I think you're anticipating what we're coming to down further in that passage.
Can I ask a question with that? I was going to ask, would the previous two imperatives help in the putting of this one into effect? Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on Christ and glory, and that will help you to deal with the abnormalities still exist on earth.
Thank you. I had taken it that way, David, that really what we're looking at down through this section is the outworking of those two words.
Get a good feast of the old corn of the land, and then you'll be able to go to battle.
And I suppose in a practical sense, Mr. Goodingham, you can no doubt improve on this, but the point is that anything in me that is struggling to life expressing anything of this, it's to immediately be put to death. In other words, do not tolerate any tendency to any of these things. That's right. Cut off any response to that.
I know we might be jumping them a little, but I notice in verse 5, really what we've got in view is corruption, isn't it?
Yes.
What you've got in verse 8 is violence. In verse 5, he's telling you to mortify. In verse 8, he's telling you to put on. Things that manifest corruption must be dealt with. Things that would come from the temper must be dealt with. In verse 5, it's what's sensual. In verse 8, it's really what's physical. In verse 5, it's what defiles me. In verse 8, it seems to be what debases others.
Okay, there is certainly a difference of degree. I would link what we have here, these five features that are given here, I would link with what we call just base conduct. This is the worst of the worst. Whereas what you come to later on are just behavioral characteristics. They are things, in some sense, that men in the world might not tolerate what's in verse 5, but they might very easily tolerate what's in verse 8. So, not only do we have the thought of corruption here, and there is the thought of condemnation in the next verse, the wrath of God is coming upon this, but there is as well a characterization in verse 7, because this is a life that they once lived. I'm interested to have my brethren's thought on this. These five words are very closely linked together. I think I could have imagined quite a broad range of other base evils that could have been brought in here, but these are all very much related to fornication and the uncleanness that goes with it and the passion that bursts out and the longing after it and the covetousness involved. And he says it's really idolatry. Why does he bring in idolatry here? Why does he seem limited to moral things here?
These are the very sins that expose men to the wrath of God. And these are the very sins in which they must live.
I wondered, maybe I might as well just say what I have in mind because the time's flying. There is the thought they are Gentiles. There is the thought that idolatry is linked with immorality. But I wonder if there may even be a reflection, I don't want to overdo this, but back into chapter 2, where these men are deriving from all these past forms of religion, some things that they are speaking of as being commendable. And what the apostle says here is, listen, don't forget that all that was connected with all your old religion and all the rest was the basis of the base kind of behavior of men. So there may be, maybe you'll allow something of that thought that is here. He is saying, listen, all that was connected with a former life is base.
Do you think that another antiquity is rather than the and believing that our bodies are material and therefore basically evil, he taught the saints that they could indulge every kind of immoral lust with their bodies and worship God in their spirits. Is that the possibility behind this? All this immorality was part of Gnosticism.
I'll tell you, I understand that, and I've heard others state that, Mr. Gooding, and I may reconsider, but the difficulty to me is that contradicts the teaching at the end of chapter 2. And my brethren don't want me to think that there's really a developed form of teaching, but I wonder how you could have the one and the other coexisting. So I didn't think that the reference here was to libertarian type of living. They have the same headwaters, but they don't coexist. And I'm wondering about that, but thank you, brother.
Okay. Isn't there a thought of warning here in relationship to the saints?
Well, let us thank you very much. Let us be practical and clear. Because we're living in a world in which everything is designed to play to the types of things that we have before us here, to stimulate and to glorify all this type of moral evil. If my brethren will be tolerant of me, I want to be careful and dignified and clear that fornication involves wrong contact of individuals who could never be married, and a wrong union of individuals that could be married. Now, I'm not trying to give importance to what I have said because I've said it, but I hope you understand that there is a great deal involved in what I have just said. Male and male, female and female, and every other type of relationship outside of marriage.
The important is to see, agreeing with what you said about that, that the rich thing takes the law of God's covenant on children of disobedience, so that these sins should never be found among the saints. For this reason, this is why the wrath of God is coming on the world.
And I think, Mr. Gooding, just to follow along with what our brother has said here, to make this practical for the good number of young believers that are here, and I hope there are, while there may be some things that they find over their heads, I hope they're aspiring to them anyway, and I hope they'll get something very practical and direct as well. Not only is the outward act of immorality involved in what's here, but there is all the underlying working that leads to it. And I am afraid that there are some young Christians who feel that as long as they don't allow fornication, well, you can kind of put up with the other things in the background. Let it be clearly remembered that all of those are to be put to death, and I can tell you one good reason why. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You can't think those things without eventually expressing them. And I know even in the realm of courtship, where there is a very sincere love and interest in one another, and there would be a tendency, because of all the environment in the world, to sort of overlook the gravity of the situation. What we are looking at is a sin that is set by itself in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as a unique type of sin, decried by God in a unique type of way. It is moral evil to be abhorred, and to be avoided at all costs.
I wonder, David, if the covetousness, which is idolatry, is actually linked with that. Now, is the covetousness or sensuality?
It likely is in this context.
In this context.
Yes. And it may...
I go within my land and will be my downfall.
It is not hard to say that today immorality has been deified. That in a very real sense, the God of Hollywood, and I don't mean Ireland's Hollywood, the God of Hollywood is the immorality that we're looking at here. It is not. It has nothing to do with us, and we need to be reminded of that to adjust our values again.
And where is this sense that there's going to be future glory as far as the child of God is concerned in verse 4? There's nothing but wrath for thee in verse 6. The wrath of God cometh. Whereas in John 3 and verse 36, it seems to be the present abiding wrath of God because of unbelief or rejection of the Lord Jesus. Here it does seem to be the coming wrath in that coming day when God is going to expose them and is going to deal with them because of this.
There is a present effect of evil, Romans chapter 1. There's a future effect, and we're reminded of it here.
If the mind was set on things above, and occupied completely with spiritual rest, many of these problems would never arise.
Would you even have to use the word many?
You see, I can see that in you study idolatry, it was always led to immorality. Any of those countries that are idolaters, they're all full of immorality. So that actually it's the God we worship who's holy, and only in his keeping and by his power can we enjoy spiritual things and be preserved from the terrible disaster that you mentioned. Maybe you should have been thinking.
Now, I'm going to move through verse 6 to verse 7, just with one comment on verse 6, which is an aside. For my younger brethren that are preaching the gospel, could I simply say that you will give a wrong impression to individuals if you fail to remind them that judgment is a result of sin? The erroneous idea that has been taught, I don't know, maybe I'll be trampling on somebody's toes here today, I don't know, but it is an erroneous idea that sin has all been taken care of and people only go to hell because they refuse Christ. Men and women will be judged at the great white throne, and the degree of their judgment will be determined by the amount of their sin and the amount of their light. So we need to just hold that very simply and clearly and preach it tenderly in the gospel. Now moving on, brethren, I know you could amplify on that, but moving on to verse 7, I take it as a third thought that he is giving to us here relative to this base conduct. And that is that it was the totality of their life before, and all that they did agreed with it, and they are finished with it. It's a life that they no longer are involved with.
I wondered if maybe you might have said a little bit more on the action of glorify the putting to death. Is that once for all? And then live in the river, or is it constantly?
Neither one, but I think it's close. I know what you mean, and it's closer to what you're preferring now. I think what Paul is saying, he's not looking at any other time when they're going to do it. This is such an urgent matter, this is such a necessary matter, that when this epistle is read, do it now, and don't leave anything remaining. But the fact of the matter is, we know that that's going to have to be dealt with again and again, but he's not looking at it that way. He's not talking about something that took place at conversion once for all. He's saying, do it now once for all. But the problem is, you're going to have to deal with it again. But in the view here, now.
You've got to have war against Amalek from generation to generation.
But don't cut the dog's tail off an inch at a time. Do it all now.
So just for some that may be into the first two imperatives are present. Seek and set your mind. This one, not as Mr. Newbery marks it, he marks it as present, probably text again, but it's really earth.
So it's be seeking and be setting your mind. That's a constant thing.
And then decisive.
Right, thank you. Now,
I'd like to ask you, just have you any reason why the article is with covetousness, not with the rest, just for my own having? Fornication, uncleanness, order, and the covetousness.
I thought maybe that was because it was linked with the idolatry that followed that, David. I don't know.
It's not the root sin of all.
Could be. It is in connection with the Tenth Commandment.
Genesis 3:1-7.
Very good. Thank you. Now, is it all right, brother, with a few things we've left hanging, but is it all right to move now to verses 8 through 11? And look now at putting off, not putting to death now, but casting off the behavioral characteristics of a past life.
You notice that the tongue comes into prominence now. It's the walk before this, and now it's the speech, things that leave the mouth.
He will say eventually, whatsoever you do in deed or in word.
Yes, without the deeds and now without the words.
The word that's used here, put off, seems to me to make it graphic when you remember that that's what they did with their garments at the feet of Saul when they were stoning Stephen. A number of other usages of it, but that's sufficient. They didn't need those garments. They threw them off quickly without regard to how they landed. They just threw them off in order to get on with another business at hand, in that case an evil business. But I think there is something of that same spirit here now. All that you were dressed in when you were unconverted, throw it off. You've got better business at hand.
Between anger and wrath.
Does, if I call it wrath, you'll know what I mean, won't you, brother? Instead of wrath. Wrath, I take it to be the expression of it coming out, whereas I thought the anger was something bubbling within. Well, that would be all right. I think one is a just wrath and the other is an unjust as well.
God, I wondered, was it deepening as you go on? The anger was the outburst, and then the wrath was the real anger behind it, and then simmering below that and all this. You see each thing. Anger, wrath, and malice. You see what I mean? The malice would be the evil simmering within. Is that right?
Right.
And then the wrath would be the anger, and then that's where the feeling of the madness, as it were, and then that comes out in anger burst out.
Well, the idea of malice, too, is more a subtle thing. In other words, I might... Well, not me, of course. But a person could be angry, but really when they sit down, they don't have an evil intent for that person. But malice is, they've determined they're going to do something against them. They're going to hurt that person.
Something simmering inside.
Yes, it's growing worse. And it seems strange to me that, where, as you've pointed out, where the apostle takes it is, it's getting worse and worse, and yet it's expressed in words.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Einstein calls them three generations. That all spring out of the one source, the abiding, settled state of anger, the explosive outburst of wrath, and the malignity and ill will of malice.
Mm-hmm.
I notice that there are three things internal in there, and then there become three things external, doesn't there?
Mm-hmm.
The external things, the blasphemy, the filthy communication, line up.
Although the wrath has the idea of something that comes out.
It will come out, but it's working from within, isn't it, coming out?
I would take it now, my brother may disagree with this too, blasphemy, filthy communication out of the mouth. Personally, in this context, I do not take to be what we call today blasphemy and filthy conversation. I think that's all, Ephesians 5 will take care of that, and we are clear that that has no part with a child of God. But this, to me, is more incisive, because, brethren, I think there are some things we tolerate. And the clear point here is this, to speak against a person. Anger and wrath and malice are in the background. But speaking against them, I take it to be what is involved. It has the thought of railing that is here. And then harmful talk, filthy communication, harmful talk out of the mouth relative to that person. Doing a person harm with your tongue. I take it if we're looking at a progression here, God calls that very serious. And I'm not so sure that we are hard enough on ourselves. I can tell when you're doing this, brother.
But I find the tendency in myself, and I see it in one or two other people too, they don't recognize in themselves what they quickly spot in others. Lie not, our brother has said that, let not this be the condition of your living, to lie one to another. And the reason behind it all is this. Their conversion again, this is going back to salvation's moment, they have put off the old man with his deeds.
The lie isn't a different cancer, isn't it, for the others?
Yes, there's a middle involved in that too, I think.
Stop lying.
Now we'll have to look at the old man and the new man that's coming up here. And what Paul is saying is, you are finished with the old, it's outdated, and all the deeds that are connected with it, and instead of that, you've put on new clothing.
You think that again
at conversion? Well, a lot of things happen at conversion, brother. So that's right. The old man is put off at conversion. The new man is put on at conversion. And that's what we're looking at here. You agree with that, right?
Mm-hmm. Somebody said about the clothing that you mentioned. End of chapter 2, you have the old clothing, the Jewish thing, burnt off. Where we've been considering in this chapter, the filthy clothing burnt off. And now the non cleat, the non air.
Now the old man is distinct from what we sometimes call the old nature or the flesh.
Good. I think we need to define the terms here.
Yes, give us a word on what the old man is then.
Well, that old man was crucified with Christ, so that has to do with all my standing in Adam. What I was before conversion's moment is my link with Adam, that's the old man. What I am now in Christ, my standing is the new man. So all that I was in Adam, the old man, all that I am in Christ, the new man.
And you don't starve the old man.
He's dead.
You don't starve the dead.
Now that doesn't, see, some hear that, and this may not be the case here, but some have heard that you have to starve the old man, and our struggle is with the old man, and so they say, well, you're saying the old man's dead, but so you mean that I got no problem then with any evil within me. No, that's not what we mean. We're not talking about the flesh now. I think we have mentioned the flesh already in our readings, but we're talking about a standing with which I'm completely finished. Thank God, even better than the fact that I'm finished with it, God's finished with it.
In Romans 6, you have his death, don't you? Sadly, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks about his desires. Here, it speaks about his deeds. So, he's dead. As a result of that, his desires must be dealt with, and his deeds must be dealt with. Put off the old man with his deeds.
Would any of the brethren here want to comment on the relationship between the new man that is here and what we read in Ephesians chapter 2? Making of twain one new man.
The new man of Ephesians 2 has nothing to do with the individualism. It's that a new thing has come into existence when Jew and Gentile are made one. Whereas here it's an individual thing. In Ephesians it's collective.
I was going to ask that in simplicity. Is there any possibility you could have a collective thing here as well? In the sense, and I'll explain it, that he says, at your conversion you renounce the old humanity and all that was associated with that, and you also accepted the new humanity. Not, of course, to take you all that was involved in it, but he's interpreting it now. They accepted the new humanity. Everything that belonged to a race that was separated from God and sunk in filthiness and vice, you renounced that. And now you've accepted a new way of life, a complete new creation, a new humanity that has come into being through Christ. Collective now, do you totally disagree with that?
No, you see, the reason I ask the question is this, that I find it difficult to completely segregate the new man, which is a collective thing, in Ephesians 2, and the new man here, which is an individual thing. If the new man is all that I am in Christ,
You cannot remove that completely from the fact that I am in Christ, therefore in the body. In addition to that, I would take it that when you have a new creation, which you have mentioned, which is before us here, again, you're in Ephesians 2, created unto good works. So it seems to me you cannot completely segregate them. I would go so far as to say the emphasis here is individual. The emphasis in Ephesians 2 is collective. Is that what you're saying?
I wondered if you ruled the collective out here altogether.
But no.
They had accepted a new humanity. Not only accepted Christ, but a new humanity. And all their future relationships, actions, words, deeds are going to affect all the other people that are part of that new humanity brought in by Christ.
You see, I had agreed with that again, David, just that the emphasis here is the individual view of it, but it is connected with the collective as well.
But he's always going one another, each other,
yes.
Always thinking of others.
Well,
the Latin also brings in quite clearly the rest, doesn't it? Whether it's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian and so on.
See, I would have had difficulty, and of course my introduction exposed me on this, I would have had difficulty in segregating this expression, Christ is all and in all, from the body. So for that reason, I'm sticking to the idea that there is a relationship between a distinction, all right, but a relationship and the truths that are being dealt with.
After the image of him that created him, who's the him?
The new man.
I had thought that was an individual.
Well, I had taken that now to be the new man.
I think you must an individual, Mark.
But I had wondered if we're not talking...
Adam was created in his image, and he was an old man, as we would say. He was a new creation. Each individual is created a new man in him.
Well, I can see that all right, but under Adam there was an old humanity that has corrupted itself, worn itself out. And now God has brought in a new humanity with Christ, and he's creating that after the image. Who do you take the image to be? Can I ask you that? Is that Christ?
Christ is the image of God. So it's the image of him that created him. The creator is God, I would take it.
So this new humanity is developing onto full knowledge.
Right.
According to the image of Christ.
There's the full knowledge that Brother Moore wants to talk about. I say we're having to get up, brother. It's the full knowledge that is here. And as we are brought into that full knowledge of Christ, there will be expressed in us a likeness to God as there is likeness to Christ.
Putting upon the new man, please, David. Is this a progression?
We have.
If a being renewed, right?
The new man is characterized by this, that the new man is renewed. There is a new quality of life being developed in the new man, and it's unto knowledge, and it's in keeping with the image of the Creator. Hmm. See, my difficulty is... Go ahead, David.
Go ahead.
That's right.
No, I was going to... I'm not rushing you on to verse 11, but I thought that he was saying in verse 11 there were distinctions that pertained in the old humanity that now in this new humanity have become irrelevant.
I agree with you, and that's been my thinking on it too. That's what creates a difficulty to me to segregate this completely. So
why do you use the word humanity instead of man? You're having a book thing in your mind all along.
Yes.
But you're talking about humanity.
Of course, the Bible uses it that way.
Oh, but is it
in chapter Ephesians 2, it's a new man created. And that's a book thing. That's not
I mentioned that here.
I know you did. But I see no difference here, no greater difficulty. Here, although I'm not dogmatic about it.
The characteristic of it is just the thought. I mean, without question, we're talking about each individual as having been made new. But the point is that newness is related to the whole as well. There's a consistent character to the whole. I thought so. What's the point of your question, man? Oh, absolutely. Okay. I thought we had said that the emphasis is individual, but it is in keeping with the whole. each individual must be in keeping with the whole of what God has created.
So that when we became Christians, we no longer just think for ourselves. We have to remember that everything that I do has an effect upon other members in the body. And I just can't isolate and think about myself. I have to think how other members of this new creation are going to be affected.
Yes, and I think that... go ahead. Thank you.
The point that I have in my mind is this, and that's absolutely fair and proper, because even if we go back to verse 5, if I transgress, it would be angrily affecting others. And I accept that. But I thought that application wise, it's very individual.
We'll leave it there unless somebody else wants to fight. Now, just in connection with that, I would take it that when you have Jew and Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, there's lots of things been said about this, all the distinctions that are listed here. No matter from what source you bring anything, it is not going to contribute to this being renewed unto knowledge after the image of the Creator, but rather in this new creation, there is one who is all and who is in all. So I take it that you're looking at His sufficiency. Christ is all. Your life and mine comes into its completeness only through Christ. Christ is all, and He is in all. There's something of His supremacy in that, that He is supreme in connection with every individual believer. All, and who is in all. So I take it that you're looking at His sufficiency. Christ is all. Your life and mine comes into its completeness only through Christ. Christ is all, and He is in all. There's something of His supremacy in that, that He is supreme in connection with every individual believer.
Well, Larry.
And I was wondering, in the first creation, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Well, I was thinking that image has to do with resemblance and likeness.
The other way around, maybe, brother.
Image has to do with representation.
Right.
And likeness has to do with resemblance. Mm-hmm. Because the thought here of resemblance, is it the same word?
It's the word image. I think it's the icon, isn't it? The word is used in chapter 1. And but I don't think you can remove completely from image the thought of not only representation, but likeness as well. I mean, manifestation.
Certainly a man involved in these things that we've mentioned could never represent Christ.
No.
Can I ask you, I'll take it from what you said, Christ is all and in all. It's not Christ is all in all. That's true. That's good enough for him later. But I mean, in this passage, is the first all neuter and the second masculine? Christ is everything,
and
He's in everybody.
Yes. There are two different truths that are brought together here, but in a most glorious way, it's all headed up in Christ. Everything for each individual believer, as far as his life and completeness is concerned, and everything for every individual. Now, if we may, please, we'll move to verses 12 through 17. Still, we're quite cramped for time, but we'll look first of all at the... We're looking now at the, not the negative, we've dealt with that, but this is the positive, the likeness of what expresses the character of God. So you have, first of all, put on. And I don't like the number 6 of being here, but as far as I can tell you, honestly, it looks to me like you have 6 garments here. And then when we come down to verse 15, we'll take up a second thought there. And there are 3 guides that are given to us. I'm going to suggest quickly and to the point that the first verses, verse 12 through verse 14 is individual. It's our personal clothing, and I'm going to suggest to you that verse 15 to verse 17 has to do with our public meetings, our public congregations. Now, the brethren are going to disagree about verse 15, but that's okay. That's the way I'm dividing it.
I was hoping that you'd only see five. Five things to be mortified in verse 5. Five things to be put off in verse 8. And then five things out of the new wardrobe in verse 12. I know you're going to stick one in verse 15.
Yeah, well, you see, there's a nice relationship, as you're pointing out, there's fives, but then what I've put a sixth in just because Paul says that there is a covering for all the clothing. But the word that's here is endowed with clothing, that put on your endowment as the elect of God. Any thoughts as far as the address that he uses here? The elect of God, holy and beloved. That seems to me there's tremendous depth and leverage in his address to the people of God.
He just called them holy and faithful in chapter 1 and verse 2, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And he calls them holy and blameless in verse 22 of chapter 1. Now those that are holy and faithful, holy and blameless, they're holy and beloved. What's the reason for that is?
And we're not going to limit them that only the ones that were faithful were beloved. I think this is embracive of all, of course.
He's seeing the character of the saints again and so what they display.
I would take it that elect is a reflection back to the preceding thought of the great blessing into which they've been brought in the new man. So as those elect of God in connection with that, and holy, and actually in the enjoyment of God's unique love for them.
I think Paul anything to do with the dignity of these people.
Good.
Having God's thoughts upon them from eternal time.
Good.
I wonder just if God's elect, his holy ones and his beloved. As you've said, three marvelous titles, people like that would need to be well dressed.
And the fact is, people, those three are used relative to the Lord Jesus. And so you begin to see the very closeness of thought that Paul is developing in a practical way. These that have been so graced that they are brought into oneness with him. Now, he's unique, but on the other hand, there is this relationship.
Is the image of the new man God coming up, the person of Christ? And these, all these features are linked to the Lord Jesus.
Yes, so that when you look at the attire that's given here, the five for the moment, this heart of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, all of that is, again, like Christ. I suppose if you wanted to build a sermon on it, you could find occasions in the life of the Lord Jesus where this is traced right through. Maybe John chapter 13 would be a good starting point. And you have all of this likeness to Christ.
Verse 12 seems to be individual, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Spouse of blessings, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. The beginning of verse 13 seems to be collective. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And then the other part of verse 13 seems to be between two. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So you have what is individual, what's collective, and then what's between two. This is going to affect our relationships one with another. And perhaps it might keep a nice, sweet spirit within the gatherings. And it might keep us from strife, and it might keep us from division. If these things marked us as we pass through this scene.
So it's a disposition of kindness to others. It's an act of kindness that moves out for their blessing, not thinking of self, and keeping in control of every provocation and bearing with every hindrance for it. That's personal, as you've mentioned. And then in verse 13, I'm not disagreeing with you, but just to try to paint the picture as it appeals to me. When he says forbearing one another, what he means is a heart large enough to forbear with all.
Sure, that's correct.
Yeah. So I think what he's emphasizing involved in all of this, when there's this clothing, it will enable a believer to hold back any response to wrongs.
doesn't God who elected his people desire that his character be manifest in them? Isn't that really what we have here?
If he has done all that, then he has every right to express it, expect it.
He wants his elect to wear the evidence of his character.
Good.
Could I ask a question?
No. Oh, was this so? Excuse me.
Sorry. The end of verse 13, does this become the basis of the forgiveness? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Now, how did Christ forgive me? I wonder, what was it not on confession, repentance?
Okay,
he forgave me in everything.
Okay, I wondered if that's what you're coming to. We have forgiveness here, and I take it in the beginning of the verse, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, that the point is an attitude toward believers. So, regardless of wrongs received, not responding to them, but rather having a forgiving spirit. Alright, whether the brother comes to me and tells me he's wrong or not, a forgiving spirit, not brooding over that, not waiting to exact my pound of flesh, forgiving him.
Not covering the multitude
of sins. Let me try to understand him, that that's coming from something that maybe I have provoked, whatever it may be, I forgive him. Right? So I take it that there is that spirit that's involved here. Now when it comes to a specific matter, I think the receiving of that forgiveness will require some action. I heard one time, and I know that this is in the back of your mind, I think it is. I heard one time a man say you can't forgive someone until they say you're sorry. I don't understand that. But I do know that when I receive forgiveness, I came admittedly guilty. So that if I expect to have forgiveness from you, then I had best come admittedly guilty. On the other hand, I don't see any reason why you can't go to a brother kindly and say, brother, you know, maybe you didn't intend it, but I thought you did something against me. And, you know, if I provoke that, I'm sorry. I don't want anything between us. I don't see any reason to make a big formal thing about trying to patch up a problem between two brethren, a quarrel.
You said seven things, and the Lord went on to say,
yeah. Actually, you're referring to Matthew 18, and I had looked at this even as Christ forgave you in light of that. Maybe the brethren are going to tell me I'm in Ephesians 4, but I had thought that a man who himself was forgiven so much was acting immorally not to be willing to forgive a little to others. So I wondered if that's not even as that's here. Because I have been so forgiven, therefore I do that for others.
I take it as that would bring in the extent. We've been forgiven all things. Therefore you must be prepared to forgive all things.
Thank you. Now it's also pointed out here perhaps that this is the Lord rather than Christ, but either way, we're convinced that while Ephesians tells us God has forgiven us, this epistle that is emphasizing the greatness of Christ is telling us that he who is God likewise is involved in this forgiveness. Is that all right to say? The word that's here as well for forgiveness, same thing in chapter 2, is really, I'm in trouble with Greek scholars here, but it's a verb form of the word grace. He freely forgave them both, you know, in connection with the creditors. He graced them both. It's one word, and that's the same thing you have here, this word for forgiven. I'm not taking away from its character, but it seems to have that character with it here, and so grace is going to come up a little further down.
I feel it's not in the context here, but forgive me raising it.
Maybe.
In connection with discipline in the assembly.
Now, we're not talking here about forgiving things that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or that are implied there. Where there are personal wrongs, I take it that the rule of thumb from the Word of God is forgive. If there are items, personally, I can't see in Matthew 18 verses 15 to 20 that we're talking about personal wrongs. My brethren may disagree with me. I think there must be a wrong there done that affects others. in order for it to be brought into the public sphere eventually. Brethren, don't be too anxious to take personal things and blow them into some big problem. But when it comes to something that does affect the testimony, and that may be Matthew 18, when it comes to something that does defile the assembly, 1 Corinthians 5, there may be wisdom in being kind to a person, but kindness does not forestall discipline to carry out the Word of God. Is that what you were asking? Brethren, we're all going to sleep. Too much sunshine this afternoon. Good, thank you.
It's charity. Can I ask you verse 14? Is that okay to go there?
That's exactly where we are, David. Thank you.
It's charity, the bond of perfectness, in the sense that it keeps all the other garments in place, the belt.
A uniting bond is the idea. It could be a belt, or a girdle would be the idea in this time, something tying it all together. That's what your thought is? No.
Or is it the uniting bond that joins Christians together and helps them to reach spiritual maturity?
There has to be a format like that.
Well, I think we'll come to, and we're on the threshold here, in the next verse you have the one body. So I think you have to look at the overall effect of these actions. Personally, I had linked it to the completing bond of all these graces, but you may have a valid point. I mean, you do have a valid point. You may be right. Sorry. Now, just a minute. This all sounds good, brethren. What does it mean practically? Do we have to just remind ourselves for a moment? That love of the character of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 needs to be fully seen in the clothing of a believer who is like Christ. Not puffed up, not seeking our own, all down through the passage.
That's getting back again to what I suggested about the character of God.
Now, in the next verses, we have here what I would call three guides. I'm suggesting that all of these items, the three thoughts before us, are linked with the public gatherings of the assembly. The peace of Christ in verse 15, then you have the word of Christ in verse 16, and then you have the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 17. Now, I'm very sorry that the time is running as it is, so I guess I'll just have to say what I think on this. I know some brethren take this peace of Christ to be the peace that Christ gives in my heart, and I make sure that I do nothing to disturb that peace. I'm going to suggest to you that in light of the fact that he says, to the which you were called in one body, it seems to me there's a hark back to the Ephesian truth, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think what he means here in the assembly is that whether it's with Jewish background or Greek background that's causing the problem in the assembly, let there be nothing that is going to disturb what the Lord has formed in the assembly of unity, the peace that Christ has established between Jew and Gentile displayed among the people of God in the assembly. Let that rule so that you do nothing in the assembly that is going to disturb unity in the assembly. Now, brethren, I'm not talking about allowing wrong doctrine. I'm not talking about allowing wrong behavior. But I think sometimes we'd like to put under those headings a lot of things that don't belong there. Let this rule, let this be an umpire in the assembly. Do nothing to disturb what God intends to be a display of unity. And I take that again based on this, the call of the believer. You were called to one body. I don't think that has anything to do with the assembly. I think that's the one body of Ephesians chapter 4. In connection with each of these three, you have the peace of Christ, he says, be thankful. Then you have the word of Christ, and at the end of that, you have the believer singing. And then you have, you all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and again, there's thanksgiving. If I grasp what is here, what Paul is saying is this, you have been brought into such tremendous blessings. So rich is the provision that God has for you in Christ. So great is the grace that has brought you into this new man, this standing before God, that there should be nothing that you do but it's characterized by thanksgiving for all that God has done. So you have the peace of Christ,
And there you have an arbitrator, and then in connection with the word of Christ. Oh. Thank you. I punctuated it in my reading, Mr. McShane. I think that the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. There is a tremendous wealth to this word of Christ, and it's to be settling down and dwelling in the believer. And then in all wisdom they are to be teaching and admonishing one another, as Paul taught and admonished in chapter 1. And in addition to that, as the word of Christ dwells in them, they will teach others, and they will sing. So I wouldn't have wanted our brother back there teaching us in song. He's gone now, but I wouldn't have wanted him teaching us in song, because I don't think that he's suggesting here teaching in psalms and hymns and songs, but rather this is a separate thing. When the word of Christ dwells in us, then in wisdom we will teach and admonish, and as well we will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with faith in our hearts.